Well, we're in Job chapter 6 tonight. What happened to Job in chapter 1? World fell apart. He lost all his sheep, all his camels, all his children. And what did he say? How did he respond to all of that? The Lord giveth. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then, in the second chapter, he is struck with boils from head to toe. How did he respond to that? He goes to an ash heap. His wife says, curse God and die, and he says what? Should we accept good from God, but not bad? So we see Job in the first two chapters as a man fully trusting in God to do what is right, no matter what God does, right? Then Job's three friends come, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And they've got this idea that if Job is suffering, he must have sinned. That's right. Chapter 3, Job begins to speak, and instead of saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, instead of saying, you know, the Lord, shouldn't we accept bad if we're going to accept good, he says, I want to be dead. I wish I had never been born. I wish I'd never been conceived. I wish the day on which I was conceived had never occurred. I wish that I would have died instantly after I was born. I wish I would have been stillborn. He went through every possibility of not having become alive. In chapter 3, verse 20 through 23, he questions why God keeps men alive if he will not bless them. So he wants death, and he thinks in death he has peace. So all we see in chapter 3 is Job in the midst of his grief. And then here comes Eliphaz. After listening to Job talk about his longing for death, Eliphaz comes and begins to speak finally, and he reminds Job that he's counseled others in bad situations, but now he's the one in need of counsel. He reminds Job that both Job and he believe in the idea that good receives blessing, evil will be punished, and that he trusts in God to uphold those truths. From Eliphaz's perspective, he thinks he's a consoling voice. From Job's perspective, did Eliphaz comfort him and console him? How did Job take what Eliphaz had to say? I mean, we didn't see yet, but how would you have taken it? What was wrong with what Eliphaz said to Job? It didn't address his situation, did it? It wasn't useful to him. Now, Eliphaz claims he has received a word from the Lord, and this revelation that he claims actually gave no new revelation. It simply affirms what Eliphaz had been saying, and he raises the question, can any man really be just before God? And, of course, we saw in the NIV, the way the question is put is, can any mortal be more righteous than God? But he's saying that all have some sin. Eliphaz is saying, look, everybody's sinned, and therefore everybody's going to get some punishment. Even the angels of God are corrected by him. So if God puts no trust in his servants, as he puts it, if he finds fault even in his angels, Job, he's going to find fault with you. And that's why you're in this mess. Has he said things that are accurate about God? What has he said about God? Anything that leaps to mind that's true, but maybe not applicable to Job's situation? Let's look down. First of all, no man can be more righteous than God. No man can be righteous before God. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I would seek God. He tells Job to seek God. He says, don't seek the angels, because they're not going to help you. You're an unrepentant sinner. He has told Job not to act on the basis of his emotions, but act on the basis of cool thinking. Think this through and act rationally. You're going to have some problems in life. But then he says he would seek God. Why? And look at verse 9 in chapter 5. He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields, so that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness. God does a lot of amazing things, and Eliphaz realizes that. And Eliphaz here speaks worshipfully of the sovereign dominion of God over all the universe. The resolution of Job's situation is in God's hands. God can fix this. So Eliphaz says, go see God, whether it's to plead your case or whether it's simply to pray to him. Eliphaz is pointing him to God. What did Job do in relation to his kids when they were alive? Just in case they did wrong. Job understood what? What do we learn that Job understood about sin in those passages? There has to be an atonement for every sin. Sin requires atonement. If you have unforgiven sin, you can't be with God forever. That's why Christ is so important. Because you know what? We can't atone for our own sin. There's nothing we can give God that will wipe out our sin. That's what Christianity is. Job understands that sin has to be atoned for. Eliphaz, though, he tells Job that God is one who saves. He tells Job that the helpless has hope. He's telling him to have hope. And then look at the last few verses, beginning in 17. Eliphaz says this, and this must just drive Job crazy. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Now, is it true that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves? That's true, but what's the problem here? There's nothing to discipline here. And he says that he inflicts pain, he gives relief, he wounds, he heals. So, and then look at the very end of that chapter. You'll be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You will laugh at violence and famine. You'll not be afraid of the wild beasts. The beasts of the field will be at peace with you. Your tent is secure. Job has a great future, according to Eliphaz. Now, the amazing thing is, of course, Eliphaz is correct, but he doesn't know that, and he doesn't understand why. He also tells him his descendants will be many, despite having lost all 10 children. Well, Job has listened to this, and in chapter 6, Job answers Eliphaz. And Job will answer Eliphaz until chapter 7, verse 6. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 7, Job will then speak to God. So let's look and see what he says. Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed." He thinks Eliphaz is underestimating the measure of his grief. "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity." Now, what's his calamity? His calamity is, it's the loss of all those things. It's his situation. It's the boils all over him. And he has grief because of the situation. And he says, "If you weighed my grief, it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash," is the word here. In Job's mind, the words of Eliphaz have not even touched on his problem. So he, in a sense, ignores what Eliphaz had said, and he returns really to where he left off at the end of chapter 3. Where did he leave off at the end of chapter 3? Wants to die. That's where we were. Eliphaz talks, and Job picks up not where Eliphaz left off. Job picks up back where he left off back at the end of chapter 3. And the first thing he's going to do is explain why his words could not be unrestrained and unemotional. His calamity, his situation, makes it impossible to speak or to listen with this cool, rational sense and logic that Eliphaz is telling him to have. Eliphaz has told him, don't be so emotional. It's the foolish and the angry who end up losing things. He says to them, if they would simply recognize the burden he's carrying, they would understand why he's so emotional. And he's saying his grief does not outweigh, it's not disproportionate to the harm he suffered. His grief is not extreme. His grief is commensurate with what's happened to him. He's not over being overly emotional, in other words. And the weight of his suffering is heavier than the sand of the seas. How heavy is the sand of the seas? And there's two things about that. We couldn't measure it. We couldn't weigh it. It's really a limitless burden, the weight of his agony. He's not apologizing here. He's not confessing again. He's not even apologizing for his emotional state or his emotional language. Eliphaz has tried to get him to be more restrained, and Job wants what? He just wants understanding and sympathy. And really, if Eliphaz is saying, look, your grief is outweighing your situation, then think about the wicked of the world who don't have grief at all. Well, then look what he says. Job speaks of what he sees as the cause of his pain and of his fear. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. For the first time, Job names God as the one behind his suffering. It's neither the physical pain nor the mental anguish that's weighing him down. What is it? There's a big hint here in this verse. It's the idea that God and him have become separated somehow. God is his enemy in a sense. God's the one who's come against him. These arrows are being shot by God. His fear has its source in God. He feels intensely worn down by the terrifying hostility of God. Imagine if we found out in this moment God had just turned against us. That's how he feels. Stop and ponder, though, God just turning against us. What's he's experiencing? What's anybody know? Remember the verse from Hebrews 10:31? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And Job is experiencing that. That verse in Hebrews 10 comes in the context of those leaving the church. Those afflicted are usually consoled by the hope of something better ahead. But for Job, it's been one affliction after another. And all he expects is what? If you've had 8 bad things happen in a row, you think the 9th thing is going to be good or bad? You're going to expect more bad. And that's what he's expecting. He doesn't see any reason to be hopeful. And he says, now this is to defend himself, to justify himself. He says, does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? He's saying that, look, when an animal gets what he needs and what he's expecting, he doesn't complain. But Job is not getting what he expects. He has not received in accordance with his actions and with his expectations. The donkey would bray if he didn't get it, but he gets what he wants, and so he's content. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Now, I can testify there's no taste in the white of an egg, and really salt is almost required in all foods. But the idea here is that the things that have been visited upon Job are too unappetizing for him to accept them. I mean, this stuff is happening, and he's refusing to accept in his mind that it's happened. He said, this cannot be it. I just want to be dead. He's refusing to swallow the pill that God has prescribed for him. He's not satisfied with what God has dished out to him. He's been served a tasteless and repulsive diet by God. Has Job's tune or tone changed any since chapter 3, would you say? He's getting more angry. He's certainly different from the Job of chapters 1 and 2, wouldn't we say? And you know, it's important for us to be able to make sense of things. Senselessness is what bothers many of us more than anything. If you could just say, okay, there's a reason for that, that somebody's benefited by it. Nobody's benefited by this.
Would you say that Job loses patience
then? I would say Job has no patience to lose. Yeah. I don't know where that came from. I guess it's just he had endurance. But even he, you know, he had endurance not by his choice in the early going here. He had endurance because God kept him alive. God would not grant his wish to kill him. Now, God still looks favorably upon Job. That's not to say he doesn't, but he certainly is not patient. What's really bothering him is he doesn't know why this is happening. If you have any sin and bad things happen to you, you know why they're happening. You can connect the sin. Whether a particular sin goes with a particular punishment or not, we know there's a ledger against us that we've created. Job hasn't done that. At least that's how it's presented to us here. So he goes back to his wish. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. And that longing is for death. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. So Job returns to his desire for the grave, and he imagines this peace in the grave. And he asks that God grant this request. He doesn't It's not a direct address to God, but he's, notice how he says it, that my request might, so he's talking to Eliphaz and the others, it appears, but God hears him certainly. And he wants God to grant his request for death. He doesn't ask him directly, and he's not speaking about suicide. He's not talking about that at all. He will not take his own life. That's not going to be what happens. And really, one writer says this is not exactly death as relief from suffering, but death to simply mark the hopelessness and futility of the situation. There's no reason left for him to be alive. So that's what he wants to happen. If you have Christ, you can never get to this situation. You have a reason to be alive, to serve him. I mean, just think about the blessing. I hear people talk about sermons being relevant. Well, this preacher, some preachers advertise themselves as giving relevant messages. The relevant message is we're all condemned to an eternity in hell. And only in Christ do we have any hope for any future beyond the grave that's anything other than misery. That's the relevant message. And if one is in Christ, then he can't land here. He can never get to a point where he says, I don't understand this. God has given us the knowledge of him, and he's given us his promises, and he's told us, look, there's going to be suffering along the way. But Job isn't in this situation again. He is in what seems to him to be an unchangeable situation, and he can't take it. He can't bear it. To Job at this point, and we think of Job as a saint, which he no doubt is, God has called him blameless. That means he's declared him righteous. Life to Job means only the pain and misery of undeserved suffering. Sounds like one of these existential nihilists from the 18th or 19th century. And that's really what he is. He sees life as just a nihilistic, a meaningless existence. But the only thing it has to it, the only truth of life is suffering. That's what he sees. But then he says, look at verse 10, it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. Now, where'd that come from? How do you suppose Job gets to this statement after these other ones? And what's he saying here? He's got one consolation here, I think. One of the things about this verse is we have another situation where we've got different ways of it being translated. The King James says, then should I yet have comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow, let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Now, I'm going to go back to the NAS, because he says he rejoices in this pain, that at least the one thing he hasn't done is he hasn't denied the words of God. Job's consolation seems to be to me that he has in his mind remained faithful to God. And if you think about it, that's the one thing he can cling to. What else could anybody cling to in the state of all this misery? Nothing about the rules of the world and how things work has worked. He had all the wealth he could possibly want. He was one of the richest men, the greatest man in the East. He was as wealthy as anybody. Now he has nothing. But he does have something. He doesn't see himself as having nothing. He's been faithful to God, he says. Whatever the words of the Holy One were, whatever that means here to Job, he knew he'd been faithful to him. We don't know what. He didn't have a Bible. You know, his words are something else. Now, another writer suggests that Job here is saying he wants to be cut off from back from verse 9 because he fears he will blaspheme God. I fear I can't take it forever and I might blaspheme you, so take me now. Moses in Numbers 11:15, let's take a look there if we could. I alone, Moses says to God, am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. That's pretty close to what Job's saying here. Another figure in the Old Testament said something similar. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'll begin reading in verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time, dead." And he was afraid, Elijah was, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." So we see this with two of the most godly men in all of the Old Testament. Same thing, this longing for death in their situation. Well, then Job turns back to his situation. "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me?" Job is back to pleading for immediate death. He has no strength even to wait. It's not that he doesn't have the strength to endure the suffering, though that may also be true. It's that he has no strength to endure the reality of not having died and of being in a situation with God where he thinks God has not only left him, but is now the one terrorizing him. I mean, what a terrible thing to be without God. I suppose we all came from a point where we were without God. I mean, we were, whether we knew it or not, I guess. But to go back there is really as frightening a thought as I can conjure up. But that's what Job believes here. He doesn't have strength to wait, and he just doesn't want to endure this reality. He doesn't want to think another second about God as his enemy. And to have that kind of patience requires an energy he says he doesn't have. And he says, "What is my end?" Some read this as, "What real future do I have?" Others read it as, "How much more can I take? What's my limit? What's the limit of how much of this I can endure?" But I hope we're beginning to see that what's really getting to Job is what, and just this whole idea of he feels abandoned by God. Feels God's turned on him. The rest of this, I think he could take. And this strength of stones, bronze flesh, these are the very terms, by the way, that will be used in chapters 40 and 41 to describe Behemoth and Leviathan, the sea monster. Well, then he speaks again of and perhaps to his three friends. Now he's going to comment on his friends. "For the despairing man," verse 14, "there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty." Now, I believe this is a verse where we had, I found five different translations in the first seven I looked at. So bear with me if what you're reading in front of you is different. It almost certainly is if you don't have the NAS, and we're going to look at the other translations. "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers," presumably referring to those three, "have acted deceitfully, like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid," meaning darkened, "because of ice, and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along, they go up into nothing and perish." Now, there should be kindness from his friend, "but my brothers have acted deceitfully." Now, this wadi is a river that it's a seasonal river. There was one in Palestine that would be flush and full and roaring at one time of the year, but another time of the year it's completely dried up for half the year. So it's not an always there river like the Allegheny. It's a sometimes river, and it's there and then it's not there depending on the season. He is comparing his three friends to being deceitful like one of these rivers where you think there's water there, but you go and there's nothing. His friends have done what to this point? Let's back up to chapter 2 and let's kind of get a recap of what his friends had done to this point. What have they done? They had to travel from three different places to get there. Then what did they do? They sat with him for 7 days, during which they didn't say a word. Then what did they do? Chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3, Job is speaking in the declaration of his misery. They listened to that for however long. And then they try to give an explanation for his suffering. Think about it. This is what they've done. And now Job says, my brothers have acted deceitfully like a waddy. Job's going to tell them what a lousy job they're doing. We didn't know all this about Job, did we? Why are they doing a lousy job? They don't have an answer. They can't do anything but a lousy job. They do not have it in them to do what he needs. They do not know. They don't understand. It's not possible for them, especially given their understanding of the way things work, the doctrine of retribution, good and bad. They can't be of any real comfort because they don't understand. And there's nothing that they can do to understand. Whatever counsel they offer, it should be such. And look back to verse 14. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. The way I read that one is, whatever counsel the three friends offer, it should be such and in such a manner as it doesn't lead him to forsake God. We have NIV, we have King James, you have NAS or ESV? ESV, and I think they're all different. The NIV and the ESV translate this essentially this way. Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So that rendering seems to mean that a friend is no more likely to be disloyal to a friend than he is to forsake the Almighty. He may be saying that. The Revised Standard Version, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. King James, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. They're all different, and we won't resolve the translation issue. But however one translates this verse, there's one thing that stands out. What is it? What's Job see in his friends? A lack of loyalty to him. He's being awfully hard on these three. Look at this. He accuses them of deceit. He speaks of their deceptions as like a raging river that leads to a dry ditch. And then he compares the failure of his friends to provide real comfort to a traveler. Now, we have a picture here of these caravans of Tema and Sheba. And the caravans don't have water. And they're traveling in Arabia. These are both Arabian cities, Sheba and Tema. So they're traveling along their caravan route. They need water. They hear there's water in one of these wadis. They go up to the wadi, but by the time they get there, it's what? It's dried up. And they die but before they make it back. Job is saying, I come to you guys expecting water, and what do I get? Nothing. Now, what have they done to receive this kind of rebuke from Job? I don't know either. To this point. But Job compares his disappointment in his friends to the thirsty, weary travelers who go to the dry water hole. Indeed, he says, you have become such. And he says this, you see a terror and are afraid. What's he mean by that, do you suppose? Whatever you've got, we don't want to catch it. Now, they're there with him physically. What could he mean is missing here? I think what he's saying here, and I think there's support for this, he's saying they won't truly come in to his misery with him. They're keeping a bit of a distance. He feels like they're kind of remaining as detached observers and commentators. They're willing to kind of instruct him and give him some counsel, but not willing to come in and share in this situation, if that's even possible. They are not going to immerse themselves in his emotional suffering, at least from his perspective. Now, there's a fair question, how exactly do you do that? You know, if one person is in a particular grief, how far into their grief can you get? Well, that doesn't really matter right now. What matters is Job is saying that to them. You have now become such. You see a terror you see this awful situation and you're saying whatever you've got, I'll give you some pointers, but I don't want it. Then he says, have I asked you for anything? If I said, give me something or offer a bribe for me, go pay somebody off to fix this, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants, teach me and I'll be silent. There's some irony in these words of Job. Anybody see what it is? He's saying he hasn't asked them for any of these things. He hasn't asked them for anything. What's the irony here in terms of what he just said? He's just accused them of giving him nothing, and now he's saying, what have I asked you for? Well, they've given him what he's asked for according to his way of wording this. So that's the irony. He's accused them of giving him nothing, and now he says he hasn't asked anything from them. But he's actually demanding a great deal from them. And he's asking, as we just said earlier, he's asking more than they are capable of giving. Just think about it. Is it really possible when someone else has some grievous situation, and we think of deaths in the family and those kinds of things, to actually reach the level of grief that that person is in? And even if you have gone through it, you can maybe draw on your old experience, but it's not the same. And Job seems to be expecting that out of them. That's a little unreasonable, seems a little impatient even on his part. How painful, he says, are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Imagine these guys, they've come up here, they've made an appointment, they've gotten together, they've sat in the dust for a week, they've listened to him in silence, didn't say a word, they listened to him go on and on and on about how he wants to be dead. What are we going to say to this guy? He wants to die. Eliphaz tries to say, look, God is good, you know, God, he punishes, but, you know, he loves those whom he disciplines. And he says, you guys, you don't understand anything. And not only that, you're not willing to really comfort me. How painful are honest words? What does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words? When the words of one in despair belong to the wind, you would even cast lots for the orphans. That's a pretty serious criticism of them. And barter over your friend. Let me go through what this means. 625 means one of two things. I read it as, I know the truth of my words stings you guys. Another view is that Job is saying, if you could convict me with honest words, that would be painful, but you haven't done that. Could be either way. But 625b can't be either way. Your words have accomplished nothing. You notice he's not thanking, you know, Eliphaz, I appreciate you giving it a shot. I thank you for coming. Your words have accomplished nothing. You can criticize what I'm saying, he says in verse 26, but what further harm can come to me? Go ahead and reprove my words. It doesn't matter. Nothing you say can make this any worse, although it seems like it might have. Neither your words nor mine are of any significance in this situation. That's what he says, when the words of one in despair belong to the wind. Our words don't matter here. 627, you would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now, I don't know whether he's accusing his friends of being men who would do this or not. Klein says he's not accusing them of doing this, but he's still comparing them to this. This is men who would cast lots for orphans, who would seek to buy the orphan child. Somebody owes them a debt, and they die. So what would they do? They'd go and bid on the child at the auction, at the slave auction, buy the child, and then try to sell the child or use the child to get the debt paid off. Some wicked people in the world. But that's what the picture is here. And he is saying, at a minimum, their belief that they can talk him out of his misery is the same kind of callousness of somebody who would go and buy the orphan child. You guys are really hard-hearted. If I were in this situation, I have to say, I'd like to think I would be at least grateful that anybody would come and sit there with me for months. Months. So this is the measure of his grief. And he is bitter. He's dissatisfied. He sees Eliphaz and his words as hard-hearted. And imagine Eliphaz. Do you suppose this comes at all as a surprise to him? Think yourself Eliphaz, and this guy's calling you an orphan child buyer, slave trader. From Eliphaz's perspective, he wants to comfort and console Job in his misery that his sin has brought upon him. From Job's perspective, what's he want from these guys? He can't get anyone to even consider the possibility that he might be what? Blameless, innocent. He can't even get anyone to think maybe he's innocent. That's what he wants. Eliphaz wants to move past that. Look, we got to get to this sin and figure out to get to the root of this. After all of that, Job's a very complicated character. Look at verse 28. Job's going to now soften his tone after his harsh accusations through verse 27. And maybe, let's just imagine, he's looking at the three friends while he's talking to them, and imagine the looks on their faces as he's saying these things to them. And maybe it hits him. Maybe it dawns on him from looking at them, I better, wait a minute, what am I saying? Or maybe it's just his own conscience. But now he says, and he speaks like they're best friends, now please look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. In other words, my integrity at stake. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? Job's decided to take a stab at proclaiming his innocence with these guys. He's going to tell them that he's blameless, since they won't come to that notion themselves. Notice what he set aside temporarily here in these three verses. What do we see missing for just three little verses? He's not asking to die. The natural desire to stay alive. And you get the sense, I get the sense, if he could get one of them to say, you know what, maybe you didn't do anything, that maybe it would start to pull him back up. His death wish is set aside temporarily here, though, and he seeks to get them to acknowledge he's innocent. He says to them, look, hear me as friends, hear a friend. And really, if they can't see that he's innocent, who will? I mean, these are the three who came and have stayed with him all this time. And then in verse 6:30, he's saying, look, don't you think that I can tell when I have sinned and when I've been treated undeservedly? He's not only asking his friends to take all these accusations and abuse he's been hurling at. Now he says, please, you got to find me not guilty and to take his word for it after everything. In chapter 7, Job's going to return to the subject of his misery and his grief. Not man forced to labor on earth. And we're going to pick it up there next week. And next week, beginning in chapter 7, verse 7, we see Job begin to speak to God. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. We know there's much for us to learn here. We see ourselves in many places. We pray, Lord, you'll give us wisdom and understanding. We know that all of your word is profitable for our instruction, and for teaching us and correcting us. And we pray, Lord, that we will get a right understanding of the book of Job, and that you will change us and help us to grow. In Christ's name, amen.